chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and our text will be found in the verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. Let us seek the Lord for prayer. Our gracious Father, we come to thee in the name of our Saviour. We thank thee for thy word. We know that thy word is truth. We thank thee, Father, for the insights we gain from thy word into eternity, into that realm that all of your people shall one day enjoy. As we think upon what thy word would have to say to us about heaven, that we would know your blessing, your instruction. May we be greatly encouraged, Lord. And for those who don't know you, we pray that there would be that desire in their hearts to be on the road that the Christian is on, the road that leads to glory. Lord, we pray that you be with us now. I write your word upon our hearts. May the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. And amen. We're going to begin a series of messages looking at our heavenly home. There is no subject that should thrill the heart of the Christian more than heaven. And it should be in our interests as Christians to want to find out more about heaven. What's it going to be like? There are places in the world that we have never been to that we would like to go to. Places that we would love to visit and we never will visit, but yet we try and find out about these places sometimes, don't we? We like to read about them. Whenever we think about heaven, we think of a place that we are actually going to go to. And we're never going to leave that place where there might be beautiful locations we may visit in this world, but we'll always come back home again. We'll never stay there, and nor would we want to stay there. But whenever we go to heaven, we'll never want to come back here, because that's going to be our home. And perhaps that's the greatest description of heaven, isn't it? It is the home of God's people. And if we're really going to spend eternity in heaven, then should we not have an interest in wanting to find out about it? The place that we're going to visit, the place that we're going to make our home, the place that Christ has prepared for us. Surely it should be in our interests to think about this place that we are actually going to. Whenever we preach the gospel to the unconverted, it's one of the things we always say over and over again. Whenever you're saved, you're going to heaven. Sure, certain, you're going to heaven. And just as it is certain that the sinner is going to hell, so it is certain that whenever that sinner repents, he or she is going to heaven. And if we certainly are going to heaven, then we should have an interest in wanting to find out more about it. And the Bible has so many things to teach us about heaven. Every person has loved ones here in heaven. And it is marvelous to think that they are there. The people whom we knew, people whom we loved and still love, and they're in glory. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. Soul sleep is a false doctrine. Soul sleep is a doctrine that teaches that whenever the body dies, the body of the Christian dies, that body goes to sleep, but the soul also goes to sleep. Yes, it is true, the body does go to sleep. And the body will be raised again the resurrection day. But the soul never sleeps. The soul remains self-conscious and aware throughout eternity. And the soul of the unconverted lives on in hell. And the soul of the converted person lives on in heaven. So soul sleep is something that is not taught in Scripture. And whenever a Christian dies, that dear believer goes into the very presence of God. And it is beneficial, is it not, to find out more about that place where our loved ones are now. For they're not dead. They're alive. Very much alive. In the very presence of the Lord himself. And if you're here tonight and if you're not saved, well, you ought to have an interest in this, because this is the place that you could be going to. Whenever we talk about heaven, we're not talking about some kind of mythical, magical castle in the sky. Something that sounds wonderful but isn't there. Whenever we talk about heaven, we talk about a real place that exists. Because the Bible says it exists. And let's get a handle on this. There is such a place called heaven, just as there's a place called hell. And these places are real. They are not the figments of anyone's imagination. And therefore, if you're here and if you're not saved, I want you to know that you're not going to this place. But you could be going there. And your life could be turned around tonight. Your whole existence in this world and in the next world could be transformed this evening in this very house. You could be going to heaven tonight. And how marvelous that would be for you. Now, whenever we think of heaven, we need to get our terminologies right, because there are a couple of places in the Bible that mean heaven. What do I mean by that? I'm not talking about the heavens in terms of the sky, the atmosphere, or the stratosphere, or the universe. I'm talking about that. I'm talking about two spiritual places, real places, that we use with the term heaven. And the first place is the eternal state. The eternal state is the new heaven and the new earth. And the way at the end of the book of Revelation, and we'll come to this during some of these studies, there'll be the new heaven and new earth. And Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 8, when the world will be renewed and we will be resurrected and these bodies of ours will become alive again. And that's the new heaven, new earth. And that is heaven. That is the final destination of all of God's people. But there's also the place called heaven where God's people go to now when they die. And this is the place where our loved ones are. They are in heaven now. Now, that's not the new heaven, new earth. That hasn't started yet. But this is the place that we today call heaven, that place that is the very presence of God himself, where the souls of God's people go to. And the Apostle Paul referred to this place over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 8. And what did Paul there say? We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And Paul talked about something that was instantaneous. Absent from the body, that's death. Present with the Lord. There's no gap there. There's no gap there. Just close your eyes and death, open them. The very presence of God. And there is a place called heaven where God's people go to now. And we're going to start thinking about that place tonight. And then we'll go on and we'll think of the eternal state, the place where we will be after Jesus Christ comes again. Now, there are some pictures that are used to describe this place called heaven where God's people are now. And one of these pictures is the paradise of God. And we're going to look at that tonight. The other is the Father's house, and we must look at that. Jesus Christ said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Another one is the New Jerusalem. That's another picture, another description of what heaven is like for God's people today. But today we're going to think about this place that is called paradise. One of the words used to describe the place where God's people go to now. It's paradise. This is the place that the Lord himself referred to, isn't it? To the dying thief. There the dying thief was, hanging on that cross, suffering enormous pain. And the Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is the word the Savior himself used to describe heaven. With me in paradise. So this evening we're going to think about the paradise of God. First of all, we'll consider the place, and we're going to ask the question, where is this place? Where is this place, the paradise of God? Where is it at? The Bible constantly tells us that this place is in the general direction of up. We go up to heaven. Never told we've gone down. We go up. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ ascended, he went up. And he was standing on a mountaintop. And the disciples saw him, and they saw him traveling upwards into the presence of his Father. Whenever Elijah was taken into heaven, we're told that he went up in a whirlwind, and there was a chariot of fire as well. And then we have Stephen. And Stephen's an interesting case in mind. Turn with me over to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Stephen was here dying. He was being martyred for the faith. And in verse 55 of Acts chapter 7, we read, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And as Stephen was dying, he looked up and he saw Christ." And he looked right into heaven. From earth, he looked right into heaven before he died. He went up. Now, if heaven is in the general direction of upwards, would it be possible for a scientist to devise a telescope so powerful enough that that telescope could reach heaven? Would it be possible for a spacecraft to be built that could find heaven? And of course we will say, no, such a thing could never be done. The eyes of man could never, ever look into heaven. Can't be done. So if heaven is in the direction of up, and if it could never be found by the inventions of man, then what kind of a place is it if it cannot be found or discovered? I mean found or discovered by natural methods. Well, we might say it's a spiritual place. You know, we can't see heaven and because it's spiritual. But again, we have to be careful with the use of that term spiritual, because whenever we think of something that's spiritual, we think of something, first of all, that's invisible, and we think of something that's not quite real. And you must remember, whenever we think of something real, we think of something solid, something material, something we can see, something we can feel, something we can look at. That to us is what's real. And therefore we say it's material. And whenever we think of the spiritual, we think of something that's ghost-like, that's phantom-like, that's just not there. We think it's there, but it's not there. We must be careful about that, because God is spirit. But God is more real than we are. He's spirit, yes, but he's more real than we are, because the spiritual God has given birth to everything that is material, and this material universe is just decaying, it's just fading away, but God will always remain. So he's more real, he's more solid than we are, even though he's spirit. Whenever we think of heaven, it is a spiritual place in a sense, but it's a real place. This is the point we have to get at. It's real. Perhaps it is better to say heaven belongs to a realm. It's eternity. We belong to a realm that is time. So whenever we think of this world, we think of time. Whenever we think of the universe, we think of time. But heaven is a place where there is no time. It's in eternity. And therefore, we cannot possibly, while we are in time, discover by natural methods that which is eternal. It can't be done. Because that which is eternal is changeless. It's timeless. It never grows old. It never decays. It is always the same. It's always pure, always perfect. And here in time, we're in this place of flux. We're always moving quickly through the tenses, past, through present, into the future, and so we flow in all uncertainty. But heaven is a place where all is certain, where all is sure, where all is glory forever, and so it is very, very different. It belongs to eternity. And what is so phenomenal about what Stephen saw was this: before he died, God gave him a vision of eternity. God just opened up that window and he saw right into eternity. And whenever we think of a believer dying, that believer doesn't travel thousands or millions of miles or light years to get to heaven. Because heaven is just a breath away, you see. It's just a breath away. It's just the passing out of time into eternity. In one moment of time, life gone, eternity. Heaven's not far away. We talk about it being up, but in reality, heaven's just a breath away for every Christian in this place. And of course, if you're not saved, hell's only a breath and a heartbeat away. And that's the solemn thing. And this is something you have to get tonight, and you need to understand if you don't know the Lord as your Savior. Now, this place, where is it? Well, it's up, yes. We ascend to heaven, but we really just pass from this life into the life to come. It's an eternity. Well, as we think about this place, let's think about this description here. It's the paradise of God. It's the paradise of God. What does this mean, paradise? It actually comes from a Persian word. It doesn't come from a Greek word or a Hebrew word. It comes from a Persian word. And the word means walled garden. It's a garden. Very scriptural, that little hymn we sing sometimes about the upper garden. Because this is what heaven is. It's the upper garden. It is a garden that is under cultivation, a garden that is beautiful. It's been well looked after. The expert husbandman has had this garden under his care, and so he has created something beautiful. It's a beautiful place. It's a walled garden. Of course, who has made the walled garden? Christ has. What interests me about the book of Revelation, amongst other things, is the fact that the book of Revelation brings the Bible into a kind of a circle. Where does the Bible begin? The Bible begins with a garden, with paradise, with Eden. Where does the Bible end? It ends with a paradise. It ends with Eden. It ends with the upper garden. Turn with me to the first garden, Genesis chapter 3. And notice what happens when this garden is lost. Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 to 24. Therefore, the Lord God sent Adam forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Was the garden lost, or did man lose the garden? Was the garden lost, or did man lose the garden? You see, if the garden was lost, the garden just disappeared. It became all grown over and became full of weeds and briars. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the garden was protected, and the cherubims, they had flaming swords which turned every way. At the center of the garden was the tree of life, and that of course was the great symbol of eternal life, everlasting life. Eve and Adam had everlasting life, but suddenly they could not get near the tree of life, and they had lost everlasting life, and as a result of that, they were condemned to die. They were driven from the garden. But the garden was still there. They just couldn't get back to the garden. How long were Adam and Eve conscious of the flaming swords? How long were they conscious of the tree of life that was there that they couldn't get near? I don't know. I have no answers to that. And what happened to the tree of life? Was the tree of life cut down eventually? Did it just disappear? Did it become like every other tree? Because I do believe there was a real tree called the tree of life. If I believe literally in the Genesis record that God made the heaven and the earth in 6 days, if I believe that God created man and God planted a garden for man to live in, if I believe all of that, then I believe the tree of life is real. So what happened to the tree of life? But the Bible doesn't tell us the tree of life decayed. The Bible doesn't tell us the tree of life just vanished away. The Bible tells us that man was prevented from coming to the tree of life. And yet here, when we come to Revelation chapter 2 and the verse 7, the church of Ephesus, and this represents all Christians, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we're going back to Eden. we're going back to the paradise. Was Eden transported into eternity? I don't know. I have no answers to those kind of questions. But all I know is this. The tree of life is there in glory. And in eternity, man gets back to the paradise, which he lost on account of sin. God reverses everything. So whenever we think of God's people who are in glory now, they're in the paradise of God. They're enjoying something beautiful. They're experiencing something. You see, heaven is an experience. It's an enjoyable experience. It's pleasant. It's beautiful. It's lovely. And Jesus Christ, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And just think about Jesus Christ. Just think of who he is. Jesus Christ has a body, a human body. Glorified humanity. Glorified human body. That's the body that he has. And Jesus Christ in his glorified humanity has gone to prepare to create this beautiful place for Christians to go to when they die. And right in the very heart of this is the tree of life. And this place is known as the paradise of God. So this is the place, first of all. Let's also think about the people. Who are the people who enjoy this upper garden, who enjoy this paradise? Well, come with me over a few pages there in your Bible, or over to the next page even, to chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Revelation. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. This very much reminds me of Stephen. Stephen was dying and the heavens just opened and he saw right into eternal glory. And John's having the same experience, except John is not dying. Perhaps near the end of his life, but he's not in the position that Stephen was in. He's seeing these wonderful visions, but the door is opened into heaven. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. God's opening the door. Letting us see right into eternity. It's marvelous, isn't it? Let's just think about the people that he saw who are in heaven. Come with me to chapter 5 and the verse 9. These people that he sees, they're singing a new song. What's their song? Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. These are our redeemed people. They're redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, they still retain aspects of their identity on earth. They still retain their cultural identity. They have memories of the nations they came from, the tongues they spoke, the peoples they lived among. And yet they have been brought together as one in Christ. We live in a world of strife, don't we? A world of division, but here, all these natural divisions, there's peace in Christ. And there's one thing that has brought these people together: the blood of Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ. How are you going to get to heaven tonight? How are you going to get to enjoy this paradise of God? Only through the blood of the Lamb who was slain for you. There is no other way. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, that was the price that had to be paid in order that we might go to heaven. We take a trip. We go on a flight. We take a holiday. There's a price to be paid in order that we might go to heaven to live there forever. The price was the precious blood of Jesus. And you can go to heaven because Christ has shed the blood. And there's nothing for you to do. There's nothing for you to pay. Christ has paid it all. Those who are in heaven, are they any better than anyone else? No, they're not. Those who are going to heaven, are they any better than you? No, they are not. Those who go to heaven are only there because of Christ, because of his blood, because of the cross work of our Savior. And if you are to know that you will be in heaven, you must trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone. If you have doubts, get under the blood. You think of what Christ has done for you. You remember it's not about you. It's about Christ. It's about the one who saves, him that cometh to me, I will never cast out. That's how you can be sure. Christ and Christ alone. So these are the people. They are a blood-bought people, a ransomed people. Let's also think about the passage. We've thought about the place, we've thought of where it is, it's up. We've thought of people who are going there, but how do they get there? And we know they get there by the price of Christ's blood. That's not what I'm getting at this place. Whenever they die, how do they arrive in heaven? And again, we have this wonderful example from the life of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And Stephen, as we have said, he looked up into heaven. He saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And then verse 59. "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." There's something very violent there about the death of this man, yet there's something so gracious, something so beautiful, something so peaceful. There's nothing peaceful about those who were tormenting him, those who were murdering him. Nothing peaceful about them. Their words, their cries, their hatred, their venom, but there's something deeply gracious about Stephen. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So Christ-like, just as Christ himself hung on the cross and committed his soul to his Father. And when Stephen said this, we are told in verse 60, he fell asleep. And that was the sleep of death. Now, his soul did not sleep, as we have said. His soul went right into the very presence of God. But he fell asleep having seen the Lord. Having seen the Lord. That was the passage. The heavens were opened and the passage was there for him to enter right in. Into the very presence of God himself. It was D.L. Moody who said, as he was dying, "Earth recedes, heaven opens. Earth is passing away, time is passing away, heaven is opening." Do all of God's people have some kind of vision, some kind of insight into glory? I believe many Christians do. From the example of Lazarus, we know that the angels, they escorted him to the place known as Abraham's bosom. That was peaceful. That was gracious. That was safe. That was sweet. As we think of death, brethren and sisters, we have a right to be apprehensive because we don't want to leave this world with our loved ones, and that's natural. But we have a right not to be afraid. Not to be afraid. And how marvelous that is. Let's also think about the prayers. There are prayers in heaven by those who are in the paradise of God. And what do we mean by this? Well, let's come to the book of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and the verse 9. Just want to read verses 9 to 11. Because this gives us a remarkable insight into the experience of those that are in heaven now. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." The saints in heaven have a connection with their past. Sometimes we have the discussion, will we know one another in heaven? What do the people in heaven know about what's going on earth? We've all had those kinds of discussions. But we do learn here that the saints in heaven are wedded to their past. They're aware of their past. They're aware of what they experienced while they were in time. And these particular people that are brought before us are the martyrs. He sees the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. He sees their souls. That tells us that even before we are raised again, the soul is given a form, a literal form. He saw the souls of them that were killed for the sake of the word of God, for the testimony which they held. So there was an awareness of what they went through on earth. There was an awareness. Now, we have their cries to God, because these saints, they're crying, they're speaking. And when you're speaking to God, you're praying. Now, we don't believe the saints intercede for us. We don't pray to the saints and they pray to God for us. That doesn't work. That doesn't happen. That's an invention of Rome. But yet, the people that are in heaven, they worship God in heaven and they pray in heaven. Oh, the prayer is a bit different from our prayers on earth, because they're right there in the very presence of God's glory. That means our prayer is more wonderful, more marvelous than our prayers here in this world. What are they praying for? What can we say about their prayers? Well, they're asking questions, first of all. They cried out saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true? How long?" They're asking questions, they're seeking answers. People that are in heaven don't have perfect knowledge. Don't have perfect knowledge. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows everything. There are things the angels do not know. But in heaven, we will be able to ask God questions. How long? And what are these people asking questions about? They are asking questions about what is going on earth. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So they are concerned about a matter known as justice. That's what they're concerned about. Those who took their blood. How long are you going to judge those that dwell on the earth? How long will it be before you will deal with those that have brought us to death? And that doesn't mean that they have thoughts of personal vengeance. No, that's not what it's about. But their concern is for the glory of God. That the justice of God would arise. That God would deal with the ungodly world. And so they are praying that the God of justice would rise up. Give us a powerful insight into the kinds of prayers we can offer to God concerning those who are wicked on this world. It is not wrong to pray for God to exercise justice. If the saints in heaven can do it, then why can we not? And we ought to. And then we come to verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should not rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So these saints are aware that there's other believers in the world, and they too are suffering. They too are suffering for the sake of the gospel, and they too are going through difficult times. But yet these saints in heaven are told that they need to exercise patience. They need to exercise patience. They need to wait. How long are they to wait for? Just for a little season, and we'll come to that just in a moment or two. But their cry is, how long? How long will it be before God will reveal himself? God will deal with this ungodly world. Their concern is for the glory of God. And that's what heaven is all about. The glory of God. God glorifying himself. It's one of the ways by which you can study the book of Revelation. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you think of the glory of God. The book of Revelation is all about how God reveals his glory. Look just at a couple of verses. Chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, the people in glory, they say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. You see, the all-consuming passion of those who are in heaven is for God's glory. It's for God's glory. And if we are to have a heavenly spirit on earth, we should be concerned for the glory of God. Not ourselves. Not our own squabbles or our own kind of arguments or debates just for the sake of self. So often we're consumed with self. There is no self in heaven. It's all about the glory of God. What this little passage in Revelation 6 teaches us is that the saints on earth, While there is no sin in heaven, and while there's no pain in heaven, we know that, yet there is an awareness of what's going on earth, but their concern is for God's glory. And isn't it marvelous that even the saints in heaven are praying that God's glory would be revealed in the world of men? I think that's a marvelous thing. Finally, let's think about the patience. We come to this verse 11 of chapter 6, and we have these words, a little season. A little season. Here we have the saints in heaven, and they are concerned about what's going on earth, and they are told to have patience, to wait for a little season. We too are told to have patience and wait for a little season. What are we waiting for? Waiting for the coming again of Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting for. The final end of all things. The Lord says that we are to wait for the little season. John chapter 16, verse 16. Look it up. This will be the last reference. John chapter 16, and the verse 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. Because I go to the Father. And just think of what the disciples were going to go through. The darkness of Gethsemane. The Lord being taken away, crucified. He said, a little while, you'll not see me. And then a little while, and you will see me. Surely we can translate that to the period in which we now live. We're living in dark times, uncertain world, an ungodly world. Just look around you at this world in which we live in. It's thoroughly and totally depressing. It would make one despondent, would it not? You think of the wars, you think of man's inhumanity to man, you think of these two people that are running for the White House, and one of the two of them, it seems, is going to have the handle and power and the most powerful nation on earth, and you wonder, what's going on in the world? Is God judging the world? Is God sending the world such ungodly leaders in order that the world might be judged? It would make one despondent. But the Lord's saying to you is, just wait a little season. Just wait a little season. All this will go on just for a little season. And then one bright, glorious day, Jesus Christ is going to come again. That's why the last prayer of the Bible is, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's our great hope. That's the hope of the church. That's what we should live for. That's what we should anticipate. The well done of Christ, the coming again of our Lord. That's what the saints in heaven are still waiting for. Christ coming to earth and creating the new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that day will come, and all of God's people will be part of that. But for those who don't know the Lord, when that trumpet blasts, it will bring comfort to the church, but it'll bring despair for you, because you will not be prepared. And how important it is for you that you know the Lord, that you're ready, that you're saved by Jesus' blood. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these insights into heaven. We think of those who don't know you, those who are not prepared. We pray that you would have mercy upon them, that they would come to know Christ. Lord, have mercy upon this world. But ultimately, Lord, we pray that we would ever preach this message, that Jesus Christ is coming again, that this might be our great and wonderful hope. Christ in us, the very hope of glory. We thank you for the Holy Spirit you've given to your people. The guarantee, the down payment of heaven. Heaven has begun in our hearts. We think of those that don't have this. Be merciful to them. Think of our family members that don't know you. Bring them to you. Lord, be with us as we sing this closing hymn. Amen. Let us turn to the